Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Rolling into hump day on Wednesday here on LA Catholic Morning. I'm Ellen Taylor, Todd Sylvester.
Good morning.
Mike Romano and Rip Repol over there. Yeah.
Living the dream.
Got that. So St. Bartholomew on the calendar, and I was thinking, I remember as a kid when you had to list the apostles' names, that was always the hard one because it was the longest and hardest to spell. And then I thought, well, that's a really juvenile level of faith, Ellen, that's all you know about St. Bartholomew. So
it's a really long name. Yeah,
right. So I go to look at my Saint of the Day page, which consistency seems to be wrong, even though it's very Catholic. And then it says, love this opening line, Todd. We know nothing about St. Bartholomew, except he was one of the original 12 apostles. I'm like, then my faith knowledge was right up there.
They should say, and his name is long and hard to spell.
Right. Previously named Nathaniel, which was also long and hard to spell, too. So it didn't get any better. That's your Catholic news of the day.
Nathaniel's easier than Bartholomew.
So it is Wednesday, and so we'll open up our day in prayer.
Amen. We should shout out to our listeners, though, in Alberta.
Oh, okay, good. Are they hearing us there?
Well,
they're all up.
Yeah,
and it's St. Bartholomew's, their parish.
I got that, yes. I forgot about that. Very good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Strengthen in us, O Lord, the faith by which the blessed Apostle Bartholomew clung wholeheartedly to your Son, and grant that through the help of his prayers, your church may become for all the nations the sacrament of salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away.
Headlines for Wednesday, August 24th, the Feast of St. Bartholomew. Trigger laws banning most abortions with limited exceptions are set to take effect in 3 states, Texas, Idaho, and Tennessee, tomorrow. Mm-hmm. When these laws go into effect, a dozen states in total will have banned abortion. According to the leading pro-life organizations, Pro-Life America, the latest laws going into effect could prevent as many as 69,000 abortions each year across the 3 states. The American Academy of Pediatrics is attempting to defend itself after being confronted over using poor research and inaccurate calculations to justify transgender treatments for minors.
We're coming for you.
Go figure.
Yeah.
Peter Zatko, Twitter's former head of security, who reported directly to the CEO, has blown the whistle on the big tech giant. He claims that leadership misled board members and government officials about security holes that left the platform open to hacking, foreign manipulation, and spying. Mm. The Senate is scheduled to advance legislation meant to give a boost to local and smaller news outlets who seek to collaborate with big tech. Bipartisan Journalism Competition and Preservation Act would allow local, independent, and conservative outlets to band together in negotiating with big tech companies without running afoul of antitrust laws. And according to Gallup's Life Evaluation Index for July, 5.6 Americans said they were suffering in life, saying that we're in a great recession. Which is interesting because there's only 24% of adults claim that the Anti-Recession Act is going to work.
Yeah, well, we all figured that out, day one.
Really?
It's the Anti-Inflation Act, too, Todd. That's why you're misnaming it.
$740 billion.
Yes.
You have any problem with that? $740 billion.
Oh, hope your great-great-grandchildren like playing for that.
God. Crazy. Always look forward to Wednesday mornings when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, everybody. All is right with the world. I'm back on Wednesday morning at the top of the hour. There we go.
Oh,
on a great feast day, Nathaniel, right? Uh-huh. Nathaniel. Nathaniel is the exact opposite of all of our politicians, right? A true Israelite in whom there is no guile. I don't think that can be said for about 99.99% of our politicians, right? I think those are the best words in all of Scripture. Could you imagine having the Lord Jesus Christ himself say, "You are a man who says and does what he means. There's no ambiguity with you. There's no contradiction with you. You are a true Israelite." Oh, wow.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
And St. Michael, may that be said.
Yeah.
And Montgomery Catholic Preparatory School is a true good football team. That's another true statement.
Oh, yeah.
And congratulations. Congratulations last Friday.
And they were great. They were great hosts.
Great hosts, too.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just having McGill Toolin, you know, to come up there and be there, and for this now to be part of the repertoire of games, and we're so excited at some point. I know that St. Michael's and Montgomery Catholic and McGill Toolin will all probably start kind of like these round robin things. It's just a great way to get excited about our diocese and the great things that are happening with our schools and the people that are part of our schools and the priests that are associated with our schools. And it's just an opportunity to get out there in the field of play and just enjoy a genuine spirit of fellowship. I know that before the game, hanging out with Tom McDonald and Pat Arensberg and Ellen, mm-hmm. you know, and Rob, it was just so much fun, you know. And I actually was kind of sad too, because it's like, oh my, I wish we had a little bit more time than what we had, but mm-hmm. it was great what we were able to get. And so, as they say, at Passover next year in Jerusalem, we say here at Montgomery Catholic, next year in the port city of Mobile.
Mm-hmm. Nice.
Yep.
Speaking of Catholic schools, many of us down here in the greater Mobile area didn't realize that there was the ribbon cutting for the building of a new Catholic school in our archdiocese, correct, Tom?
Yes, it is a great day, great week for the Archdiocese of Mobile, Office of Catholic Schools, St. Michael's Parish in Auburn, Alabama. Folks, I just got to let you know something. You know, the current Vicar General, Monsignor Skenecki, the prior Vicar General, Monsignor Farmer, they have been the last two pastors of St. Michael's. And St. Michael's Parish, you all send a lot of your kids to Auburn, and you just got to know that St. Michael's Parish is just bustling at the seams. You know, they built a new church just over about 10 years ago and had everything built on it. It's gorgeous. And there's almost a sense in which they've been too successful, and, you know, they've almost outgrown that. That's just how much Lee County, as Archbishop Brody pointed out the other day, is growing it. Along with Baldwin County, the two fastest growing counties in the state of Alabama, and then, of course, Huntsville. So you are looking at so much growth. It is just amazing. And St. Michael's had a pre-K program that they've had up and running for some time, and they bought a piece of land about 5 miles away from the parish. And so that eventually is the goal, to build this campus there. However, my prediction, nobody told me this, is they've already spent a good amount of time and money and resources on adding on to their current facility at the main parish, and they added classrooms on. And this year, they will bring in 63 students. They are currently pre-K to third grade. In the next, not this school year coming up, but the following one, so 2 years, if you will, they will probably be K through 7, which is how you grow a school. You bring in a couple of classes a year, and you grow up with those students. And so I wouldn't be surprised if the way things work out, that you probably would have a K through 6 school at the main campus and probably a middle and high school at this new campus. I don't know that for sure, but they have to clear all that land and get everything going. But it is exciting because, you know, the Auburn schools, a lot of people for a number of years said, oh, a Catholic school will never work here. A Catholic school will never work here because the Auburn schools are so good. And they are. Having been part of the band program at Montgomery Catholic for the last number of years, I've been privileged to go to Auburn High School because that's where they hold the competition. And why not? It has got the gorgeous performance arts center probably in the region. Certainly, we have the Shakespeare Festival here in Montgomery, which is no secondhand program. It's fantastic. The Auburn Performing Arts Building puts that to shame. That's how unbelievable it is. It's gorgeous. Stadium seating, 3,000 seats. Not a bad seat in the house. No matter where you sit, it's unbelievable. So, you know, you say to people, $0, quote unquote, for this, you're already paying it out of your taxes, or pay $6,000, $7,000, $8,000 for this. Well, let me go to the really good school that, or maybe I don't get to have prayer at school, but I'm going to do that. But the thing I love about what Monsignor Farmer's vision was, is that we want to build a Catholic school because it's the right thing to do. And as James Earl Jones famously said, if you build it, they will come. And that's the vision now. And guess what? That's going to happen. I believe it's going to happen. And I pray to God it's going to happen.
That's encouraging news, because in a lot of circles, in a lot of places, not only around Alabama and around the country, is Catholic schools have been pulling back and retracting rather than expanding. And it's good that the people in Auburn recognize that even though they have something great in the Auburn Public School, it isn't the fullness of what we want for our kids' education, to be fully immersed in understanding their place in the world from a Catholic perspective, and then having a great education on top of that, too. It's really an essential fullness of Catholic life.
Exactly. And the key thing, and this is something that I think we always have to harp on, and Archbishop Brody talked about this on Monday, and I got to say, the mayor was there, Mayor Anders. What a very nice guy. I had a chance to talk to him for literally about 10 minutes. We were talking a little bit, you know, jabbering back and forth about the growth in Lee County. And, you know, he was saying how hard it is. He said, you know, it's a great problem to have, but it's a tough problem to have, because you got to know how to zone. You got to know what land you have and, you know, how much do you really want to grow? How much do you really want to be? And so we were talking about that. We were talking about the town board, the town members of the town board were there, the city council, representative of the State Department of Education, representatives from various political offices, Tuberville, Rogers. So it really was a who's who of Lee County and Auburn City celebrating this event. But the Archbishop said in his remarks, at the end of the day, he referenced his values neutral myth talk that I think is very important. It touches on what you were saying, Ellen. You know, everybody thinks that an authentic education is values free, that we don't get involved, we don't take a stand. And he said, first off, we know that's not true. That's impossible to be true. There's always going to be a point of view and a perspective. But I will say this to you, even that itself is a value judgment. You can't escape it. And I think for some of those people who might even be people who would be pro-life and people who go to church on Sunday, I don't think people think at that level of depth. And that's, I think, one of the things that's gotten us in trouble, that, you know, a lot of times we focus on the problems, but we don't get to the depth of the problem. And, you know, I think philosophically, I see this with Arizona. You know, I know that's going to be challenged, but, you know, Arizona just passed a no strings attached law where the money is going to follow the child. There's no strings attached. None of this 2 years of a failing school and zone. No. We're not. The money is going to the child, and that's where it's going to go. And of course, you know, that's going to be challenged. Well, of course, Auburn schools are going to be unbelievable because they're getting $18,000 a student for every student that's there. And that's true at every Montgomery County public school. That's true at schools in California. That's true. It's folks, you have no idea. So my kids who go to Montgomery Catholic, the state of Alabama and the Montgomery County school system, they get $35,000 a year for my two children who do not go to school there. Mm-hmm. And somehow this is a justice? No, folks, it's not a justice. It's an injustice. Wake up. This is what we need to do. We need to wake up. And I even contacted the governor's office and the lieutenant governor's office this past week and said, this is what we need in Alabama. The Alabama Opportunity Scholarship Fund is not your answer. Basically, you hardly all this time we spent on that. Oh, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. I knew it wasn't going to be the recipe because there was all these strings attached to it, and not everybody was eligible to it. It was means tested. It was this. No, if we're going to be able to say, I want everybody to be able to have a Catholic education, this is what we have to do. And if we have the will to do it, we could make it happen in the great state of Alabama. I believe that. You want a level playing field? You put St. Michael's, what they're going to produce. I know the people involved. Look, Monsignor Farmer is an amazing thinker, reflective man. I know the vision he wants to build for that school. It's going to be a great opportunity to see not only kids get a robust Catholic education, but just like our sister schools down south and here in Montgomery, I pray to God it become a vocations machine. Please, God, let there be so many vocations to the priesthood and religious life that come out of all our schools in the Archdiocese of Mobile that we actually have to build 10 more seminaries. Let's be fools for Christ. Let's stop playing on our hands. Let's make it happen. It can, with prayer, with our money, with our time, and with our talent. That's how excited I'm about this.
Wow.
I see. I'm just imagining Tom Riello on the phone calling the.
Oh, yeah. Ellen just saw me move my hands, folks. She just saw me move my hands.
Exactly.
Calling They're the like, governor.
That Mr. Riello's calling in again.
that would be a game changer, though, Tom, because for a lot of people, a lot of my friends who are either homeschoolers or their kids do go to public school, it really is just a financial decision. It has nothing to do with the desire to send them to Catholic school. It just comes down to dollars and cents, Tom.
Right. Yes, absolutely. And that's a real concern. You know, I have a dear friend of mine who moved now. They're up in Tennessee. 8 kids. And right now the baby is like 2. And then everybody else is like 4 and above. So my friend and his wife, I'll never forget what she said to me some years ago. She said, Tom, I would love to have my kids have the opportunity to go to your school. But I can't afford. I can't afford to shell out $40,000 a year. And even with a tuition program where you say, okay, after the third child, I'll stop charging you tuition, you're still looking at $24,000. You're still looking. Then you add on uniforms and you add on the various fees. That's all part of the process. Who has that money? Most people that I know who are trying to live the faith of the church and are having 5, 6, 7, 8 kids, they don't have that discretionary income. Unless he's making 200 grand a year, where's that going to come from? And even that could make things a little tight. And those are the questions and issues that Wichita, to me, I bend the knee to the Diocese of Wichita each and every day. I always pray, may the vision of Wichita bleed over to every Catholic diocese in the United States. Again, it's something I say, folks, what I'm referring to is if you go to a Catholic school in Wichita, Kansas, you don't pay a single dollar for the school. And here's the thing, folks, people are paying for it who have no vested interest in the school. That means that retirement money, you're not buying a second or third home and an RV just for fun. RVs are great, not putting them down. But your first primary, you're saying, oh, I'm going to put a $50,000 toward the school. Wow. And guess what? They've been doing it for 40 years. They have so much money in endowment now. They have 12 24/7 adoration chapels. They've averaged about 10 ordinations to the priesthood over the last 5 years. They have 34 men currently in seminary. High watermark of 2018 with 53 men in seminary. I say Montgomery Catholic, McGill-Tulin, St. Michael's, New St. Michael's, Archdiocese of Mobile, Archangel Radio, faithful of the Archdiocese of Mobile, let's be fools for Christ. Let's not sit on our hands. Let's make it happen. It can happen. Why not here?
True. And why not now? You know, we always think, well, you know, that was already done. It's done like that in the past. We're just going
right,
to continue.
We can't do it now. That train left the building. No. Unless the Holy Spirit left the building, game's still on. Right, Mike Morano, as Nick Saban says, right, rat poison, those ends of the games, rat poison, bad plays happen, the game's still playing. No rat poison here, that's what he loves to say, right? Well, no rat poison, that's rat poison to say the train has left the building. Nick Saban said it.
It is important.
It must be true.
It is important, though, to have yourself and whoever is behind all this kind of stuff, because, Tom, you do kind of get into a downward spiral in a mindset. You know, we kind of look at it and go, oh, well, you know, Catholic schools, we kind of we have a stronger tendency to close Catholic schools than
yes.
to open
right,
them.
And try to find a creative way to keep struggling
right.
schools open.
Right.
You know?
Right.
There is, I think there is, if you were just to open the doors, you would find that there would be a great response for people that want their kids, especially in some of these neighborhoods that maybe have gentrified and stuff. But we have to be creative in keeping them open and serving the communities there. And
absolutely.
I think that that's a problem.
And if there are times that we have to consolidate and move things around, that's fine too. But like you said, we don't just sit back and be passive in the process, but we be protagonists. And I was reading Chrysostom this morning. I always love reading the Office of Readings on the Days of the Apostles. And Chrysostom just, I mean, on the one hand, he's just making fun of the apostles, these uneducated men, you know, who were weak and timid. And then all of a sudden, their leader dies, and now all of a sudden they're bold and they're courageous. And he's making fun of people who say that they're delusional. Well, if they're delusional, like, what? How do you account for that change? And the reason why you think they're delusional is because they witnessed the resurrection, and that changed everything. Brothers and sisters of the Archdiocese of Mobile, we are witnesses of the resurrection. In a short while, those three people that I'm talking to on the radio are going to go across the street to St. Lawrence, and they're going to be part of He who was crucified, He who was buried, He who was risen, and He who was ascended is going to make Himself available on that altar at St. Lawrence at the hands of Father Steve Williams. This is a reality that we're touching upon now. It's not an event of the past. It's a current reality now for an expectation of the future. We can do it. And I challenge all priests and pastors, stop sitting on your hands. Stop assuming the worst about the faithful. Demand something of them, and they will come. I see it. I see it with adult education. I see it with Bible studies. I see it with the hunger. Let's fill that hunger with the Word of God, the bread of life, on this, the feast of St. Bartholomew. I prefer to call him Nathaniel, the true Israelite, in whom there is no guile.
Oh, Tom Riello. You're right.
Fire. Can you tell the school year is back? Can you tell I'm ready for the school
on
year?
Fire. His kids better be sitting up straight in class.
He's already in mid-season four, man. All right? That's what I like about him.
They are lucky that they don't have me first period anymore.
Oh, yeah. Thanks, Tom. Chad Pecknell is going to join us. We're going to talk about the perspective of the rosary in that Atlantic Journal article. And he's going to join the show next on L.A. Catholic Morning.
Is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
I'm living in an empty room, with all the windows smashed. And I've got so little left to lose that it feels just like I'm walking on the broken path.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike is producing like a boss.
He knows the only thing getting us moving some days is the music.
I know. It's great. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest Chad Pecknold. He's a theology professor at Catholic University of America. And he commented recently on the Atlantic article on the militarization of the rosary. Good morning, Chad.
Good morning. How are you?
Doing well. Doing well. I thought
are
it was
you feeling
kinda
like an extremist. Are you all feeling? Like
yeah,
an extremist?
With our rosaries in our hand.
You got your rosaries. You got your rosaries. You got your rosaries cocked and aimed and ready to fire, huh?
You know what's interesting though, Chad, is when I saw that article and when people started talking about it and they were sharing it, and because I'd never even heard of Daniel Penniton, I was like, whatever, man, and I just kind of like tossed it aside, thinking I'm not going to read this. Because you can't fight crazy. Like, who cares?
Yeah.
And yet people, they just went nuts on Twitter. But I loved what you said about it when they interviewed you from Catholic News Agency.
Oh, I thought you were going to read his quote to us.
Well,
Tom.
No, I mean,
it's been so long now. I got forgotten what I said.
Well, you said how there's an elite core in left liberal media and in the Western civilization. So they're going to hate us and they're going to look at some way to criticize us, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, you know, it's extraordinary because, like, okay, you could have had an Atlantic think piece that was, you know, concerned about extreme gun culture. Like, I can imagine that. I can imagine a legitimate piece being written about that. But then to decide that you were going to tie that to the rosary tells you that something else is up, right? And what is the something else that's up? And I think, you know, the backlash was, I think, fitting. I mean, you know, they had to roll everything back. They had to change their headline. They had to change their subhead. They had to change the artwork that they commissioned and paid for. You know, they had to change everything about it because the backlash was so strong. But it's because it was just a revelatory moment in which you saw, you know, the sort of woke elite's views are deeply anti-Catholic. They're deeply anti-Catholic, but they kind of are rooted in this anti-Catholic bigotry that goes deep into America. And I think what we see here is, I think I said in that interview that we see a theopolitical struggle revealed. And that theopolitical struggle, I think, is very, very much like the very struggle which gave rise to the rosary itself. Mm. Because I don't know, you know, so many people, so many Catholics, even Catholics who aren't like regular mass goers, have a rosary devotion. I mean, it's so widespread, but I think many Catholics aren't aware that Our Lady revealed the rosary precisely as a weapon.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But and so there's a weird way in which the Atlantic piece actually discerns the real character of the rosary, which was as a weapon to defeat a form of Manichaeism, mm-hmm. That rose up in southern France, in the Albigensian heresy, mm-hmm. or the Catharist heresy. And lo and behold, that kind of medieval Manichaeism, which, you know, denies the divinity of Christ, but claims a kind of Christian authority, denies the goodness of the created order, but demands a kind of authority over moral life, is very akin to wokeism. You know, wokeism is a kind of Manichaeism. It's like the rebirth of Manichaeism, and instead of being, you know, medieval Albigensianism, it's this postmodern weird thing in which our bodies can't be trusted.
Yeah.
We have to decide whether we're male or female, or whether we're, you know, something in between, because our bodies can't be trusted. Yeah. And that's deeply Manichaean. And it's revelatory, I think, that it's actually the rosary that we need to fight this heresy again.
Yeah, and it makes perfect sense, because it just seems like I remember back in the late 80s, I had a discussion with a very, very intelligent man. He had his PhD, but this is what he said, Chad. He goes, "I hate things that are unmovable." And I went, "Huh?"
Yeah.
Because that's the woke mentality. Like, the rosary, yeah, is symbolic of the church and the church's teaching, mm-hmm. and dogma and doctrine, which doesn't change. It doesn't change. And that, therefore, mm-hmm. but the stupid article, I finally read it. And mm-hmm. and it's just ridiculous, because he doesn't even point out a couple websites where it's like, oh, they've got rosaries that they use bullets or something like that for the beads. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't like he could name someone like Stephen Paddock, no, you know, the shooter in Vegas. If he had a rosary wrapped around one of his assault rifles, okay, maybe you'd have something to grasp at. But he wasn't bringing up really anything, Chad.
No, it's totally superficial. And, I think the bigotry is a sign of a deeper spiritual battle, and I think they're correct to feel, mm-hmm. they're correct to feel that the rosary is something which is against them, because they're fundamentally disturbed.
I think too. One of the things that really is lacking in this Atlantic article, and it's quite, it's revealed, is that the people writing and trying to associate whatever thing they see wrong in culture and tying it back usually to something Catholic, definitely something Christian, but they don't really have the basis of knowledge and understanding and study of Christian, right, or Catholic principles to even give some sort of reasoned connection here. It's very emotive. It's pictures. It's nothing that has any depth or a real discussion. And that seems to me, Chad, to be the problem today too, is you can't have a clear debate about some of the issues that they want to bring forward on the left, because everything is argued from an emotional point, not a sense of history, perspective, theology, anything like that.
I think you're 100% right. And there's, you know, you think about, how did we fight Albigensianism? And I mean,
Chad, sorry to interrupt. We're having a bad connection. Let me.
Hold that thought. We're going to call you right back on that. And but Chad is right, and the way that he tied it into old heresies that have already been refuted and declined by the faith and said this is not right or this is not true. It goes back to Todd. History just keeps repeating itself because we don't seem to learn and move on from it and build from it.
Or if we do, we repackage it.
Yeah, we just give it a new
name.
Rename
it.
Yes.
Because we wouldn't want to say Albigensianism, but wokeism.
Yes.
That kind of flies. And it always comes across as if it's something that is benevolent. Like we're trying to do something that's really good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, we talked yesterday about the rise now in young people who want socialism.
No,
They want that because they're thinking, oh, isn't this great? There's no unemployment.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And it's like you're missing the point. It'll eventually get to a point where you're dragging people down in basements and you're torturing them and killing them for the sake of no unemployment.
Well, they forget that things like that have tried and failed in every sphere. But yet we're going to reinvent it, give it a new title, and try it again. Chad's back on the line.
We got him back.
That's good.
I'm back. Yeah, sorry about that.
No problem. Sometimes, you know, it's the weather, it's the phones.
All right, you want to finish that thought you had, Chad?
Oh, yeah, just that, you know, how did we fight this kind of thing in the 13th century? You know, Our Lady gave the rosary to St. Dominic in 1208. Just as you know, medieval wokeism, if I can coin a phrase, was really getting underway, and the Pope had asked the King of France to combat it through force, you know, physical force. But Our Lady said no. Let's fight through the Rosary. But what Dominic did, and what Dominicans after did, was preach the goodness of creation. You know, preach goodness in response to this hatred and in response to this bigotry. Preach the goodness of the created order. Our Lady, of course, in her revelation to Saint Dominic, really affirms the goodness of creation and affirms the incarnation. And these are the two things that wokeism wants to fundamentally deny. And we have to use our rosaries as spiritual weapons for the conversion of those Atlantic editors and the conversion of those Atlantic writers who rightly perceive it as a threat to their error and their sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
At least they get it. They know.
What
cool reaction, Chad, has been the increase in sales of rosaries recently.
I saw that. That's awesome. I mean, don't you think that is itself a kind of victory that the Atlantic got so much pushback and that rosary sales went through the roof as a result?
It is true. And you think that they might take a half step back even and analyze this piece from how they developed it, how they perceived it was going to be received, and how it was actually received. So a lot of times in our missteps, a right-minded person will say, okay, well, where did I go wrong? And do a little bit of self-reflection. And I'm not quite sure that editors like The Atlantic and other similar publications really want to do that type of self-reflection in order to understand the audience that they're writing for.
Well, back to your point, is it's pretty irrational, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's an irrational faith. Bad religion is always irrational. True religion is always going to be in accord with reason, with good reason. And so it's not surprising, right, that they're not going to be self-reflective about their errors.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to just, you know, hewed dogmatically to an irrational faith that they hold. Mm-hmm. So I agree with you. I don't think they're gonna. I don't think this is gonna be necessarily a sort of moment for, you know, self-examination at the Atlantic.
It does kind of crack me up though how they have this kind of mindset. Like I really wanted to contact Daniel Pennington, the author of the article, and go, "Have you ever talked to anyone that's prayed the rosary, ever in your life?" I used to work with someone that one time we were on a business trip and we were flying and we were taking all of our stuff out at TSA. And I took out my rosary, and he noticed it, and he goes, "You're Catholic?" I'm like, "You're just realizing that now?" I'm like, "I'm not doing a good job. I'm not doing a good job."
Right.
One good thing, though, people ordered rosaries. People are buying rosaries. People are finding the rosary that's in the junk drawer of their house and pulling it out and praying. And isn't that ultimately what our Blessed Mother said when we pray the rosary, that we will help to soften hearts and mm-hmm. that victory will come, and not through the way that the world sees victory as with might and crushing defeat, but through a conversion. And that's what we're doing, praying the rosary.
Yeah, because ultimately our opponents also are, you know, eternal beings. And it's the destiny of their souls that we are fighting for with our rosaries.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Boy, that's a good perspective.
Right. And throughout history, I mean, the rosary and the good thing, I think, Chad, is everyone knew exactly what they were talking about when they conveyed the picture of the rosary in the article. It's something the public knows about, even if you're not Catholic, the understanding praying the rosary.
You'll see it in taxis, right? You get into a taxi and there's a rosary hanging. Everybody knows what it is.
Right. And so it's just time to take out our weapon and start using it.
It was kind of funny, though, because that first picture that they had in the article where it was bullet holes in the rosary. Because I was looking at that going, well, you can't even pray that thing because you can't hold it in your hands. It's the first thing I thought.
No.
Right? Yeah.
Well, I mean, isn't that perfect for a kind of Gnostic or Gnosticized woke religion, is that even your image of another religion has to be Gnosticized.
Chad Fecknold, thanks for joining us as always. We always look forward to reading you and look forward to our next conversation on LA Catholic Morning.
Thanks, Chad.
Always a pleasure. Happy Feast of St. Bartholomew.
You too.
Awesome.
Emily, Mike.
Yes, Emily Sotilli.
Sotilli. I knew you gave me the phonetic pronunciation and completely forgot it.
Okay.
She's going to join us about the many shades of the liturgy. We're going to talk color and architecture next on LA Catholic Morning. And my heart lives by the bay. But I see your true colors shining through. I see your true
colors. That's why I love you. Good stuff. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss. Ripster's over there doing his thing. On the line, Emily Sotilli. She is an adjunct professor at St. Joseph's Seminary in Yonkers, New York. And we're looking at her article in Adoremus. If you go to adoremus.org, The Many Shades of the Liturgy, A Case for Why Color Matters in Sacred Architecture. Good morning, Emily.
Good morning.
I guess got to say, the pictures you have accompanying this article are beautiful.
Oh, thank you.
And it makes me, as a pew-sitting Catholic, want to sit and go to Mass in churches like this every day. Amen. I know.
Well, everyone can go to Mass in beautiful churches.
Yes.
Yeah, but you see, at least we all recognize what we're talking about.
Right.
Like you did not give any details. All you said were beautiful.
Yes.
But we all knew exactly what you're talking about. Emily, I've walked into churches where I've apologized to God. I'm like, I am so sorry, Jesus, that they put you in here, because this place is horrible. Horrible.
So Emily, what makes something that when we walk into the space feel beautiful to us? Because sometimes, you know, us non-architecture type people, we can't say what it is. We just know the feeling of when we get in there.
Yeah. And actually, I mean, the reality is there is not a set formula. Mm-hmm. And if you were to take the same thing that, you know, works in one place and copy it and paste it into another place, it wouldn't actually work in quite the same way. It should be specific to the community and to the, you know, the landscape. And so there's a lot of parts that, you know, you have a lot of flexibility and, you know, there is not one style. But the components really are those classical definition of beauty, which are about harmony, clarity, and integrity. And, you know, those are Aquinas's definition of classical beauty. And so, you know, harmonious colors, you know, things really telling you what they're about, things not being there for because of function over the form. So speakers hanging there are being changed and modified in a way that it's discordant. So you want things to be to really invite you to read them, and for each of those things to invite you further into the mystery. So it should be beautiful, but not beauty as an endpoint, beauty as the entry point.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. And I guess you just have to have the right people in charge, because in your article, you were showing the church, St. Mary's Church in Aspen, Colorado, and you have the before and after. And the before, if I walked into the church, I wouldn't be horrified by it. I would just say, I mean, it's okay. You know, it's kind of a high altar stuck in a cloud or something. I don't know what they were going for. But then the after, I was like, man, that just draws you to prayer. Right, Emily?
Yeah. I mean, and that's a, you mentioned the whole team of experts. That's IDG's incredible architecture, and Charles Kunath, the local architect, and the parish themselves. And it's really a collaboration. My company, Evergreen Architectural Arts, you know, really attending to those formalistic components. Mm-hmm. And also then what's the meditation once you're there? I don't know if you notice in the apps in the sanctuary, there's this cloud of witnesses. And so, you know, each decision about the color, how you want it to feel, what you have this great opportunity to invite everyone who enters either as a parishioner who's there, you know, maybe day after day or week after week, their entire lives, or people who are just visiting, this great opportunity to invite them into prayer. And so what are you going to invite them to contemplate? What's that mystery or that meditation that you'd like to present? And if it's really well done, it can unfold over time and become richer over time. And so I think that, you know, we have this responsibility to really harness that opportunity.
Well, many years ago in the late 80s, I went over to Rome to discern with the TORs, and they were giving us these tours, and very knowledgeable priests mm-hmm. who knew so much about architecture and art, and they knew everything. But they were getting frustrated because the three young men, myself included, when they would bring us into these places, we would go off and fall to our knees. Mm-hmm. And we were overwhelmed
because we didn't have church,
and it was drawing
like that,
us into
yeah.
prayer. And they're like, "Hey, we wanted to point out such and such and yes. such and such," and we're like, "No, we just want to pray because isn't that what the architecture is all about, Emily? Right?
Yes, yeah, absolutely. And I think that that's something that was a little bit lost for a while: the idea that this decoration would distract us, and that, you know, if we painted it all out, we would have a greater focal point, which was the Mass. But I think the reality is, it's just like when you take an important document or a photograph and you put a frame around it, it actually supports it mm-hmm. and it shows that it's important. It draws our attention to it. And that's really, you know, what happens when you put a beautiful stencil around something. And then you also have these incredible opportunities to weave into that these little theological motifs or these little things that draw us deeper in and help us to connect those dots. And so, yeah, that's the job. But it's meant to bring you to your knees. It's meant to bring you to the altar. And it's meant to also help you bring that beauty and that peace and those, you know, all the things that you, the fruit of your meditation and prayer, out into the street with you and into the world to sort of, you know, help you to do that work that we're all meant to do. That's meant to sort of help us give that support, both visual and philosophical and spiritually.
We're speaking with Emily Satilli, and you can see her article in adoremus.org. And I liked, Emily, how you broke this out. There were things I didn't think about. But when you talked about the colors, and so starting with the earthy tones kind of at the floor level, and then mm-hmm. rising up where you're adding more color, and then the yeah. blues and the golds, and the way that it feels like it all comes together. And as I said at the beginning, yeah. I don't know about these things, but when I read about it and how you explained it, I'm like, oh yeah. And then you see the picture of how that is made and manifested. You're like, oh man, when it's done perfect and someone understands how we worship and what our eyes are attracted to, and it comes together. And I thought that was really interesting, because sometimes you go into churches and you're like, why did they paint it this color all over? You know?
Yeah. Well, I think that's an important thing, is that, you know, most people are not going to be able to pick out and articulate why it feels good or feels right or feels in harmony. But the principle, you still feel it. And, you know, that what you're describing is that idea that the lower part of the wall would be earth tones, clay, stone, and that as you graduate up, you get to the celestial blues and golds. And it gives us, you know, this kind of natural experience that is also calling us up to participate in the heavenly liturgy. And so, you know, we don't forget this world, but it also invites us into the next.
And please recant the story, share the story with our listeners about your priest friend at Notre Dame.
Yeah, Notre sure. A friend who is hearing confession there summer after summer mentioned an American tourist in sneakers coming in and turning to my friend, this priest who he'd never met, and just saying, "This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Tell me about God." And I think that's exactly what a beautiful church is meant to do. And color is a big part of that. So,
And then you even talked about, I didn't realize the history of the color blue and why we've always associated that with the Blessed Mother. Share that.
Yes. So it was the most expensive color to make, because it was made from lapis lazuli, this precious stone from Afghanistan. And so quite rare. And so that pigment was really reserved for the clothing of the Blessed Mother, sometimes for angels, but, you know, it's the most precious. So you see gold and blue is sort of reserved for the most special. And so we see that associated with the Blessed Mother. When blue becomes easier to make, especially after the 1920s, a light blue, which is very different than that lapis lazuli, we start to see it kind of everywhere. So we have this kind of swimming pool effect sometimes, which can feel kind of icy if it's not done in the right balance. Mm-hmm. So bringing in, you know, using blues and heavily saturated colors as accents, or, you know, in the right balance with warmer tones is really the key. And also breaking it up with pattern. And so that's not a big monolithic space, that it actually has order and a sense of procession, because the whole thing is to bring us forward to the altar.
I think, too, and that's something really missing, the texture, the things built into just the space. In our sense to do things cheaper, or maybe you have to spend it in other ways, we'll just slab a flat wall with some paint. Oh, we'll just paint it blue like the Blessed Mother.
Right.
And it really doesn't achieve that celestial
feeling
and looking towards the heavens that you're trying to achieve in a sacred space. And it's done... And I think, you know, that goes to the broader problem with our modern day architecture, too, is we don't build like we used to with this sense of the intricate and the interesting. Everything is utilitarian just for use.
Right. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the, you know, there's two things happening there. One is that often our scale is our homes. And so we think, wouldn't it be really busy if our house had all this patterning? Well, yeah. But I mean, this is typically a much, much larger building. So one is just a sense of scale. And then the other one is just, you know, to that point of, you know, this is who are we hosting here. And this is the most important thing that we're doing in the week. And it is the most important guest. And so, you know, how do we signify that? And also, you know, really coming from a place of abundance, you know, versus scarcity. And we think about churches built in, you know, these mill towns during the Depression by people living in tenements, and they have extraordinary churches from the late 19th and early 20th century. And, you know, really just decided that this is the most important thing. And to come from this place of abundance, we'll figure out how to make it. We'll put our own labor into it. You know, we'll find the finest artwork. And, you know, we do this all the time where we're, okay, how do we phase this? How do you prioritize these things? But just come with a place that we really want this to be beautiful. We want it to inspire us. We want it to be fitting for the liturgy.
Indeed.
And that's done... Yeah,
I was just going to say, it is amazing where the change took place, because no one today says, oh, let's go back to the 60s and 70s. Let's build something
skip those decades.
Like that. I mean, I don't know what happened where we got off the rails and we just disregarded that which was beautiful, Emily.
Well, it's a complex thing. A lot of it had to do with your taste at that moment where a lot of changes were being made. It was not, you know, I think the best in our history, but and a desire for newness. But it's exciting to see that there is a real interest or kind of return to, you know, beauty. It's you know, artwork and pattern, all these things that we've known throughout ages, throughout cultures, that to make anything special, that we like to decorate it and touch it. And it's wonderful to see that, you know, reawakening and to be a, you know, a part of that in a small way.
And in some small element of comfort, Todd, the felt banners are easier to rip down, and then you can put right. back the long-term traditional carving.
And that's banners. A big thing, is to have ornament and decoration that has a permanence. Mm-hmm. I think it really matters, because what we're talking about, of course, is eternity. And so we have all these things that we loved, we're able to take down easily, but they feel temporary. I mean, and yes, this world is temporal, but we do want to sort of be evocative of the eternal.
Right.
In our, you know,
Emily Sotilli, thanks for the conversation. We love to talk about this stuff, Todd. See, go to adoramos.org and see the article, The Many Shades of the Liturgy, A Case for Why Color Matters in Sacred Architecture.
Thanks, Emily.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Thanks. Have a great day. I feel like I want to get hand Todd a paintbrush and go paint some churches there. You, not me. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. You know, when the air outside feels fresh and perfect, you can have that feeling inside your home thanks to Farnell Heating and Air. Call today at 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com. You guys are killing me.
Let's add more work. What's going on tomorrow, Mike?
Tomorrow, Elisa Murphy talks about the Congregation of Women Bishops in Cardinal Ouelle. Hannah Brockhaus discusses the Pope's next consistory, and Rob Herbst has our article of interest and previews the Catholic Week. So there's that.
Uh-huh.
Pat Ehrensberg on his article.
Middle of the week, baby.
Yeah. Time to get things done.
Let's be the light unto the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.